Great to be here this morning. If you want to open up in your Bibles to John chapter 7, I want to finish up with a couple of verses in chapter 7 and then move into chapter 8. At the end of chapter 7, this is, the context here is the council sends off some officers to arrest Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they come back empty-handed. And then there's a confrontation between the officers and the council. But then there's an interesting passage that happens inside the council after this. Verse 47, then the... verse 50. Nicodemus, who has come to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it?" They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." And everyone went on his way. Now remember, when the Gospel of John is written, we don't, it was not written as though there was verses and chapter divisions between them. So immediately after that, because we have to wonder, why is it that the Holy Spirit decided to include what Nicodemus has got to say there? And I think from this morning's lesson, I think it'll become clear why he included that particular statement. Because is it a matter of law? Is it just, so that we know that, and we have it in our law system today, we've got to be able to hear from the accused. So why did the Holy Spirit include that part about being judgmental? In chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. But Jesus went on to the Mount of Olives. Then early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and a woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now on and sin no more." All right, so the title of this lesson here this morning is Beyond the Stones. So this title really kind of captures the basis of the narrative and this interaction between the Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees, and the woman accused in adultery. Now, regardless of the debate whether this particular passage should be in the scriptures or not, because some of yours have a little bracket around it that says some of the earlier messages don't have it, it's really pretty much recognized, and I think we accept it as being authentic. So let's kind of go with that. So the scene here is about the state of the society was in when Jesus was teaching there. The setting, as I had already said, is the temple. And he's surrounded by people that he's teaching. So let's not forget that. He's got a crowd around him that is listening to him and learning from the things that he's teaching them. But then they're interrupted by the scribes and the Pharisees. And they're bringing a woman that was caught in adultery. And that really kind of sets a stage now for Jesus to be able to deliver a lesson, an object lesson. Now, consider this. The woman, she is brought in shame and in fear. I mean, you got to consider, what she has brought. There's all kind of people around her, and she's brought out publicly in front of all of them. So it really kind of symbolizes, if you will, kind of the moral weakness of society in general, not just then, but today as well. Because as we're going to see, there's lots of sins that people commit, whether they're hidden or they're in public. This woman was brought out in public and condemned. But let's kind of keep on going here. So despite her guilt in violating both the law of Moses as well as the society, okay, because, you know, it's adultery was not just a law in Moses, but in society in general. But the narrative here suggests the accusers, particularly the one that's unseen, okay, the partner in her sin, really bear greater guilt than hers, and we'll see that here. So the scene here really focuses on two basic issues. Now, the one on the surface we recognize is a trap that the scribes and the Pharisees are trying to set for Jesus. But there's another one that's a little bit more subtle here, and that is the human tendency to judge. See, the eagerness of these Pharisees and the scribes to publicly shame this woman really reveals a tendency for judgment over compassion. And that's the lesson that Jesus is going to try to teach here. The inclination to judge others is found in many places in the scriptures, apprising and sometimes condemning others based on their actions or their perceived sins or appearance sake, maybe. So one of those is Nathan and David in 2 Samuel 12. Now, after David commits his sin with Bathsheba, David has her husband Uriah killed, the prophet Nathan was sent to confront David with a parable. So Nathan told David about a parable of a rich man who took a poor man's only lamb and that led David to judge very quickly this man harshly. And then Nathan reveals that the story was really a metaphor about David's own actions, exposing David's quickness to judge others without seeing his own guilt, his hidden guilt. Then another one is Jonah's anger with God's mercy with the people in the city of Nineveh. He was angry that God forgave the city after the city had repented of their sins. See, Jonah had judged the Ninevites harshly and wanted them destroyed, but God's compassion and willingness to forgive showed the contrast between Jonah's judgmental basis versus God's compassion. And then we've got the story of Job and his friends. His friends really assumed that Job's suffering was a result of Job's sins, and they judge him, believing that they understood God's ways better than Job did. And in the end, God rebukes the friends for speaking and not really understanding Job's situation. Joseph's brothers, they judged him because of his dreams and their father's favoritism towards him. And then obviously they sell him off to slavery. And then in the New Testament, we've got the Pharisee and the tax collector that go up to the temple to pray. Jesus is the one that tells that parable. And he says that the Pharisee thanks God that he's not like other people, including this tax collector, while the tax collector humbly asks God for mercy. And then as a result of that, Jesus points out that it's the tax collector, not the Pharisee, who goes home justified because God, and that really illustrates the danger of us, what we call a self-righteous judgment, that I'm right. You know, that uh, that that you're wrong and I'm better than you. It's a self-righteous judgment that we make. So, you know, there's a human tendency to judge others, but it's not just in the Bible that we see this. We see it in the world as well. It's prevalent. And, you know, throughout history and in current times, there's been many, many instances about people quickly judging individuals, groups, or groups of people. And it very often leads to injustice, leads to discrimination, social division. Today, we're kind of faced with a situation that hasn't really been known, except in maybe the last 15, 20 years. Social media. You know, the ability to be able to hide your identity and location from someone else, it leads to snap judgments when somebody posts something on social media, and you get a throng of people that will attack that person. A very few will try to defend, but the attackers come out. And, you know, they'll tend to judge based on very limited information. They don't know the person, but they'll take what that person had said or a picture and publicly shame them. And it's called cyberbullying, okay, or cancel culture. Cancel culture is used primarily towards people in the entertainment industry or in the government because of something that they said that someone else doesn't agree with. So we've got people ganging up. We've got people judging based on mob mentality. And that is something that is unfortunately new but doesn't look like it's going to go away anytime soon. But it's judgmental. And then we've got the criminal justice system. It's generally there for, it is there primarily for the safe environment, but it's not always just, okay? Because there are some times when preconceived notions and biases can influence judgment. Won't go into a lot of those. We've got another one that's relatively in the news, especially in the United States, and in Europe too. They're dealing with it too. Immigration and what's called xenophobia. I don't know if I pronounced that right, but because it starts with an X, it's kind of hard to pronounce that one really well. But basically, it's treating immigrants and refugees, and you know, it's how we treat them. There's a tendency to judge them based on nationality, religion, or their ethnic background. We have to recognize that not everyone that comes into this country is just because they're here illegally that they're evil. But that is the tendency that what we see. Now, I'm not saying that it's that they're here legally. I'm saying illegal immigration. We do have laws, and we recognize that our laws are there for a good reason. But we're being told that everyone that comes in is evil. You know, the media is trying to paint that picture, or the opposite media is trying to say everybody's coming in is here for good purposes. Whether that's true or not, whichever side of that argument you're on, there is a tendency to cast judgment. And I personally don't know anybody that is here illegally. Maybe I know them, but I don't know that they're here illegally. But we judge them based on what we hear. We're told what to believe about them. Another one that happened about 70 years ago in the 50s, the Red Scare and McCarthyism. That was when Senator Joe McCarthy started a scourge, if you will, of anything to do with communism. And people's lives were destroyed just on the perception that they might have leanings towards communism or socialism. Lives were ruined as a result of it. And then we've got classic literature that has dealt with this idea of judging. To Kill a Mockingbird, if you're familiar with that. It was a novel about the racial prejudices in the Deep South in the 1930s. The Scarlet Letter, set in Puritan Massachusetts, dealt with the consequences and the public shaming, if you will, of a person by the name of Hester Prynne, who was forced to wear a scarlet A for adultery. Very similar to the story that we have here in John 8. Pride and Prejudice was another classic that dealt with, examines judgments made on first impression, social status, and gossip by others. So we've got lots of examples in scripture and in history, as well as literature, dealing with prejudice. It's something that that we deal with, maybe not on a daily basis, but when we look around, we recognize, you know, that prejudice, think about what prejudice is, the word prejudge, prejudice, prejudge. We prejudge people based, or groups, maybe, or nations or countries, based on very limited knowledge, the knowledge that we've been told, okay? And we are prejudiced against that. It's a judgment that we're making. So that's really what this context is talking about. So the Pharisees here, the primary aim on the very surface level only is, and that's what it tells us, that they were trying to set a trap for Jesus to make a statement that they could use against him. But their pretended concern for, you know, the moral purity, that really fades in comparison with their deep-seated hatred towards Jesus. You know, they're pretending to really be, you know, careful about the law, cautious about the law, wanting to preserve the law, but behind it, underneath it, they hate Jesus. That's what they're there for. They're not trying for justice. So their actions were really cruel. They were cruel towards this woman, publicly shaming her in society, where, you know, such exposure was devastating, especially to a woman. Now think of the scene. It's not just these scribes and Pharisees that bring this woman. There's a whole throng of people around Jesus that are being taught by him. So they're bringing this woman, dragging her probably, and throwing her down in the middle and exposing her sin. And they were also cruel towards Jesus. You know, they were really disrespecting him for a very sensitive topic. This is not something that should have been brought out in the public. See, their actions were very hypocritical, and we'll see that in the context here. They claim to uphold the law and the moral standards, yet their actions were really driven by ulterior motives, not a genuine concern for justice. See, as we well know, especially in the New Testament, true religion involves respect and compassion for others as well, whereas these men were really trying to throw her under the chariot so that they could trap Jesus in a statement. They didn't care about her. Their scheme was really very malicious. They aimed to discredit Jesus by forcing him into a dilemma to either, you know, they hoped that he would either undermine his teaching about mercy or get him in trouble with the law. They were throwing out a scenario that seemed to them as to be a no-win situation for Jesus. Then we have the way that Jesus addressed the sin. See, his challenge to the accusers is, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." What did that really do to them? It pricked their conscience. And that led them to leave one by one, with the oldest ones first. And Jesus' parting words to the woman, he says, "Sin no more." serves as really a pardon for her past sin, as well as a stern warning against any future transgressions on her part. So in his stance on sin, you know, compassionate forgiveness was paired with, accompanied with, a call to righteousness on her part. He says, go, and then sin no more. So he forgave her past sins, but that was, but not to be, you know, a free pass. He says, go and sin no more. So it was also, you know, a call to righteousness on her part, or on his part. So this passage deals with Jesus' radical, if you will, new approach to sin and forgiveness that the Pharisees and the scribes didn't really want to have anything to do with. But so it really, you know, their normal actions of judgment and condemnation, he's bringing in the compassion side, redemption side, as well as personal accountability when he tells her, go and sin no more. So he's not just, oh, everything's okay. You know, it's a call for her to, you know, to examine and then to change her lifestyle for the future as well. So he's refusing to get drawn into their legal trap and instead turns it into a situation to teach a lesson on conscience and mercy. So even towards his enemies, you know, notice that he really he shows a lot of restraint and compassion on their part, focusing on you know, he doesn't condemn any one of them. He just says, "You that have no sin, cast the first stone." So, but he doesn't attack any one of those, because their conscience is all that's required for them to recognize, okay, yeah, I hear what you say. So some of the lessons that we learn from this is sometimes the most judgmental often hide their own sins. When the quickest to condemn others, they often overlook their own faults. And true holiness is coupled with mercy. The more God-like a person is, the more merciful they're likely to be. And obviously, Jesus is the example that we have from that. External morality doesn't mean divine approval. Okay, outward adherence, like the scribes and the Pharisees here, they really can't. We cannot hide our true spiritual state from God. He sees. Okay, there's, and that's, you know, what these scribes and the Pharisees recognize. They saw their own, and there's no thinking that God can't see it either. Why is it, you know, when we examine the tendency to judge others, when it kind of there's from Anissa's a psychology major, she'll understand some of these things. What are the reasons why we judge others? In human psychology, it's driven by factors rooted in human nature, okay, and social behavior as well. Sometimes there are things that we can get caught up into. One of them is called the social comparison theory. This theory suggests that individuals have an inherent drive to evaluate themselves in comparison to others. I think we're familiar with this. It's judging others that can come from a need to compare favorably to them. And that, what that does is that boosts our own self-esteem. If I can drag somebody else down, then that lifts me up. Okay, that's what this is called. It's the social comparison theory. There's another one. It's called the in-group and the out-of-group. It's called group dynamics. Humans naturally categorize themselves and others into groups. And this categorizing often leads to favoritism towards one's in-group, okay, if you're in my group. And we're not talking about Christianity here. We're talking about, you know, out in the world, the ideas of social groups, okay? And then we're kind of prejudiced against those in the out groups. And that can actually lead to group cohesion, you know, draws the group together and it defines us versus them. And then you've got the moral and normative judgments. See, people have a tendency in this one to enforce society normals and moral codes, judging others who violate the social norms. Can be a way to maintain social order, okay? If you violate it, you know, you kind of get ostracized or attacked for it, so then that keeps you in back into the norm, you know, because it's a kind of way of self-governing, if you will. And then, you know, to enforce that, you judge others, and then that outwardly becomes an impetus for them to get back into the fold, get back to where you're supposed to be. And then there's another one for, and this is actually can be in both good and bad. It's called danger situations, okay? From a personal protection standpoint, the ability to quickly judge and assess others, it could have survival benefits for us. Being able to determine friend from foe, okay? Trustworthy versus untrustworthy. And it can obviously lead to keeping us safe. But on the flip side of that, it can also, by making a quick judgment, it can lead to snap, you know, decisions on our part or biasing us against someone else. And then there's another one called protection and defense mechanism. See, psychologically, it says that people sometimes project their own undesirable traits or feelings onto others as a defense mechanism. And that's kind of what is going on in this particular passage in the Gospel of John here. Judging others harshly for certain behaviors or traits can sometimes reflect an individual's internal struggles or denials, and, you know, about those same issues that they have within themselves. They see it in something in others. Isn't that the case that you can spot something in someone else quickly, and then when you examine it, you recognize, you know what, that is really a weakness that I have. But we are quick to recognize it in other people. So the scribes here and the Pharisees, they were the guardians of the Jewish law, and they saw themselves as the moral authority. So by publicly exposing this woman's sin, they aimed to maintain social control and also show their commitment to upholding the law of Moses. See how righteous we are. We're going to condemn this woman. But they're also testing Jesus, which is really their primary motive here, in an attempt to undermine his authority and discredit him. See, what they were trying to do is they were going to create a dilemma for Jesus by forcing him to choose between upholding the law of Moses, okay, which prescribed that she should be stoned, or his teachings on forgiveness of forgiveness and mercy. And it was a strategic move on their part to be able to trap Jesus and to make a statement that could be used against him. It's like they could get him on either side, no matter which way he answers, either by him if by defying the law if he chose mercy, okay, if he chose to forgive her sins, then he's going against Moses' law, or contradicting his message of love and forgiveness if he chose to stone her. So either way, they would capture him. So by focusing on her sin, they diverted attention from their own shortcomings. And it also reflects the gender bias that was very prevalent in that day as well. So this public accusation and shaming of the woman, without mentioning the man that was involved in it, it shows really how society and religious laws were often applied in ways that were disproportionately affected women. See, this legalism binded them to the ethical teaching of their faith. The ethics of the Old Testament was really not to hammer someone that transgressed the law. But what Jesus is trying to teach them is about mercy, compassion, and forgiveness. So this passage here really isn't about trying to trap Jesus. On the surface, it is. But see, Jesus takes it as an opportunity, as an object lesson, to teach about judging others. And that's really what, when we go back to the end of chapter 7, it makes sense why the Holy Spirit decided to include Nicodemus' statement about not judging others without hearing from them. You know, one of the things that kind of, when I put this lesson together, it's ironic to me, because many times, when you take a test, sometimes they'll ask you a question that says, okay, here's the question, and then you've got it's multiple choice. You got to answer A, answer B. And that's what Jesus was faced with a lot of times, either answer it A or B. But what he answered is C and D. Both A and B, or none of the above. He didn't answer A or B. Give you some examples. Paying taxes to Caesar. They tried to trap him. A or B. He answered D, none of the above. The greatest commandment. You know, when he was asked, what was the greatest commandment? His answer was C, both of the above. The woman caught in adultery here, answer D, none of the above. Oh, how about healing on the Sabbath? Is it okay to heal on the Sabbath? That's where, he healed the man with a withered hand. Answer D, none of the above. To whom does the resurrection apply? Remember when they tried to trap him, the Sadducees come to him who don't believe that there's a resurrection, and they give this whole long scenario about, one woman, three husbands, whose husband will she be? He answered D, none of the above. You guys don't understand the scriptures. I love it when he is able to take, A, B, no, there's other answers besides what you gave me. He's not going to be trapped to one particular answer, like what we see here in John 8. He almost ignores their question and goes on to teach about, in this case, judgment. He's not going to be lured into their trap. Great lesson on judgment and how it is that we're intended to live our lives, not to make judgments on others. Do we make judgments? Are we supposed to make judgments scripturally? Yes, but that's another lesson, okay? But we have to make sure that we don't judge someone else disproportionately. So let's go ahead and stand, and Dustin.